Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonian church located in Macedonia, the province just above Greece. It was there that the apostle had established a church. He was severely persecuted and forced to leave, from his point of view, prematurely, but of course in God's timing. He's very concerned about this congregation, but what he's learned has made him extremely happy, and he writes in a very personalized vein. This epistle and the second epistle are nothing like, say, the book of Romans or the epistle to the Hebrews, in the sense that they are polemics dealing with various issues. These are just really very personal letters, and as he talks to them in those personal terms, of course, there is teaching embedded in it. But when I get to these kinds of passages, as I've mentioned before, they're very profitable to me because I see, as we would all see, this servant of God as a great spiritual model. And so I'm always looking at his attitudes. I'm looking at his perspectives. And he talks about the attitudes and perspectives of others. And those things I find very instructive. These things were written for our edification, though they were written in a different time, in a different language, to a different culture. But the timeless is always embedded in the time-bound. I look at it in that way. Well, we come to chapter 2, verse 17. The apostle writes, "But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." The apostle expresses his deep personal affection for these Macedonian believers. We don't know how long his ministry in Thessalonica was, but it was rather brief compared to some others. And yet the bond is deep. It is a peculiar phenomenon how Christ is thicker than blood, relationally speaking. It amazes me how we believers can feel more tightly bound to those with whom we share Christ than those with whom we share blood. It's a peculiar relationship. It's an astounding one, in fact. A kinship that transcends natural kinship oftentimes. You know, never do we hear the apostle speaking of his family or expressing any yearning for fellowship with them. Now, it's possible they were all dead. But if not, that is striking compared to the way he feels about those whom he, through the Spirit, has birthed
in Christ. In verse 18, he says, I wanted to come to you, really wanted to come to you. Our attention is captured by this phrase, and yet Satan thwarted us. It reminds us that whatever it is that we plan to do for Christ, Satan likes to plan to obstruct. Of course, the enemy cannot succeed in countermanding the will of God, folks. But Paul's inability to fulfill his personal desires in visiting them again is attributed to Satan's hostile designs in precluding that intention on Paul's part. If we read Acts 17, we know how all of this played out. But Satan cannot do what God does not allow, and the Lord allowed this. In verse 19 of the second chapter, Paul says, For who is our hope and joy and crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Out of the abundance of the heart, as Jesus said, the mouth speaks. When we listen closely to people, especially over time, we learn what they are all about. And in the case of this apostle, we find an iconic example of what all of us should be about. Or to put it in a rather inelegant but hopefully communicative way, what turned this man's lights on was just seeing these whom he, through the Spirit, had birthed in Christ. This was the prospect that just amped him up, the prospect of standing joyously approved in the last day in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was everything to him, just to see them standing there approved in his presence. The prospect of seeing these sheep, for whom he had been responsible directly, or perhaps in some cases indirectly, responsible for bringing into the kingdom, and seeing these people with himself, embraced by Christ as his own, that for him was success at its highest, a victory supreme. Now, folks, this apostle lived in this world, and he was very much engaged in it. But when I watch him here, when I listen to him here, when I read what he says, this man was not caught up in the world's values and in its sorts of victory. For Paul, the whole mission in life was to glorify Christ. It was all about bringing people to Christ, building them up in Christ, and at the last day seeing them standing approved in Christ's presence. I note that it wasn't about the lesser things that we believers, including myself, sometimes allow ourselves to get all preoccupied with as the measures or benchmarks of a life triumphantly lived. This man had a different standard of measure, and most of us could well afford to pray that the Spirit of God would bring our values in this life more in alignment with those of this great servant of God. Now, making due allowance for the obvious fact that God has not called us, as he did Paul, to be a missionary to the Gentile world, at least nothing on that scale, it still seems appropriate that you and I should consider that we share Christ's mission to the world, and in that light, reorder our lives to conform more to that mission and its priorities. And find by grace at the end of the day that we also get more buzzed by people coming to Christ and growing in Christ than, say, our kids succeeding in school or excelling at athletics or finding a nice, well-paying job and a house on a beautiful hill. Now, look, let's be real. It's not that we should despise those other little triumphs. That's not my point. My point is that when I look myself in the mirror against this man and I see what turned him on, what turned him off, it just tells me that my sense of mission on earth, my sense of what life is all about, sometimes it just, I find, needs to be reoriented in such a way that I, for example, and I suspect I'm speaking for many of you, I just get a lot more jazzed about eternal victories than the more temporal and petty ones. That's what I mean by these personalized passages. I read them and know they're not doctrinal passages per se, but they're not vacant of teaching. But I see a model. I see a benchmark. I see a man who, other than our Lord Jesus Christ, extended himself out there like few ever have. I want to think like he thinks. I want to value what he values. I want to love what he loves. I want to hate what he hates. I want to share his goals insofar as his goals apply also to me as a believer. Well, this brings us to chapter 3. Paul continues, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, as he continues in this very personal vein, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. When they left Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and from Berea, where he was again persecuted, made his way with the help of others, all alone, to Athens, where he felt very alone. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, just knowing how you were doing, what was going on, whether you had lapsed from the faith or whether you were progressing, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And Timothy by that time had caught up with the apostle. They had come after he did to Athens. He calls Timothy our brother and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. He had to send an emissary to go there and just find out what was going on, so that no man may be disturbed in these afflictions. He was persecuted in Thessalonica, had to light out from there, go to Berea. He was persecuted again. People began to wonder, what's this man done wrong? What's going on that everybody wants to eat his lunch? They want to kill him. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. Let's talk about that passage. When Paul was run out of Thessalonica by those stirred up against him, by agitators in the local Jewish synagogue there, we're told in the book of Acts he escaped by night with the help of converts there in Thessalonica to make his way to Berea. And shortly thereafter, he showed up in Athens all alone. He had left Silas and Timothy behind at Berea, where he had also evangelized and established a church in the brief time he was there. Paul longed to revisit those churches, especially the Thessalonians. He wanted to better establish them and confirm them in the faith, no doubt. But, as he told us in the last chapter, those were his plans, but Satan thwarted us. By which statement, Paul means circumstantially and providentially, because God had allowed it. Sometimes we just see the hindering outward circumstances as we make plans. But Paul goes right to the devilish hand behind the circumstances. In this case, a synagogue of Satan back there was locked and loaded in case he should make a premature return. As much as Paul was all primed to go back there and find out how they were doing, this was not God's plan at the time, so the Lord let Satan's design prevail. But Paul well understood what was really going on, and so should we in our adversity. Cosmic reality has not changed. It's the same battle, my friends. But anxious like a good shepherd for the well-being of the flock, Paul was forced to abandon to the wolves, it surely seemed, this flock. And he, lonely as he was there in that citadel of idolatrous darkness in the ancient world, Athens. When he finally got some company, Paul decided selflessly, as much as he wanted his associates to rejoin him, ASAP there in Athens, he made an executive decision. He wanted Timothy to head back to Thessalonica, quote, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Now, there are several things that are worth noting in this journal-like entry in this letter. Note how Paul put the spiritual interest of the sheep ahead of his own social interest. Like our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, who gave himself up for his sheep. Paul was a servant as opposed to a hireling, and I'm struck by the fact that he thinks first about the well-being of the sheep. People will say, well, you have to take care of yourself, you know. And friends, there is a measure of wisdom in that. If one is needlessly wasting themselves, doing what doesn't really need to be done, or when people are expending themselves doing what others can do just as well and will do just as well. There are times when you need sleep more than you need prayer. There's a time when one can get so mentally exhausted, having been up all night, all hours, you know, that kind of thing, when in order to function, one needs to sleep. You need to take care of yourself. Otherwise, you're going to break down. And so, yes, I can see that. There is perhaps a time, not usually as many times as we think, where we need sleep, maybe more than we need prayer. And there are times when there are others around who are willing to serve, willing to do it, and for some reason we kind of have this control freak personality, and we have this feeling if we don't do it, it won't get done, or it won't get done as well. And we totally exhaust ourselves and break ourselves down. Now, all that said, in our day, I don't think most people are working too hard. You may disagree with that. I know that there are individuals out there who work very, very hard. But some things in our day are a lot easier. I mean, we don't have to do some of the back-breaking work. Most of us, like myself, I do intellectual work. It's not all that, but I don't have to go out all day and dig ditches, work in the mines, and back-breaking labor like that. Of course, it's so mechanized today. Not even that is what it used to be. You get the idea. So I don't think most of us have all that many complaints. I'm not impressed with how hard most people work today. For example, I notice here on my computer, the internet, generally emails stop around Friday noon. We're getting more and more like the French, a four-day work week. I can't believe how many long weekends, even the schools, seems like they can't stay open 5 days a week, at least here in Oregon. I don't know about where you live. It is astounding. I don't think most people have killer schedules. My experience has been most pastors don't have killer schedules. So what am I getting at? Well, I'm just going back to say this. It's good to take care of yourself, yes, but the name of the game is to take care of the sheep. And we have that example from our Lord Jesus Christ again and again in the Gospels, where they were tired, and the Lord Jesus took his disciples along with him to a remote place where they planned to get a little R&R. And lo and behold, here would come the people, and the Lord Jesus would stop and minister to them. And that's what we see with Paul. The man seems inexhaustible at times, has the same spirit as our Lord Jesus Christ. So I say, yes, there is some measure of wisdom in that. You have to take care of yourself. But what we really have to do is take care of one another. And what pastors really have to do is take care of the sheep. Feed them, guard them, guide them. And we can't always be thinking about ourselves. I remember when I came to my church years ago, there were many, and appropriately so, they were worried about me because, except for vacation, I work 7 days a week. I work hard. And I wasn't burning out. Many were afraid I would. They were afraid I'd break my health. But I have a theory about all that. You can take it for whatever it's worth. What I have noticed is that people who burn out at what they do do not usually burn out because they're working too hard, but too much of their job is what they don't enjoy. I enjoy the work that God has given me to do. Hey, I've seen days, I've seen hours, I've seen months when I did not enjoy it. When people were mean, they were nasty, they were causing all kinds of headaches and heartaches and trouble and just disturbing the waters. No, that was not pleasant at all. That can be totally exhausting and was at many times. But my point is that when God has called us to do a work, he wires us for the work, and I thoroughly enjoyed the work. Of course, every job or ministry has some aspects that are not enjoyable. But if I'm doing what God has called me to do, God has equipped me to do it. So have no fear. We are called to do a job. We can do it. We're not going to burn out. And so I never felt that, and I've always worked that way, and I'm glad that I did. So I see Paul as a model here in his care of the flock. He didn't care about himself. He cared about them. When the Spirit impresses upon us that the sheep need help more than we do, then let's remember the principle that, quote, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, God can sustain us even when the circumstances seem as though they will waste us, or the output of energy will fatally deplete us. It won't. I want you to note also the apostle's sense of himself and his associates. He describes Timothy here in chapter 3, verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Sometimes those in the ministry get all too wrapped up in fancy titles. They get too puffed up with the parade of degrees and the litany of their accomplishments and the posts they have held, as if the intention was to upstage God himself with their impressive resume. Now listen, a little realism here. There are times, there are appropriate occasions for such recitations of our resume, but not that many. More often than not, the best thing for a shepherd of the flock is just to understate it, as Paul does here, to keep it simple and not get all inflated about our vaunted, in our own minds, place in God's servants. Like Paul describes Timothy, look, we are just fellow workers in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's a humble thought. All of us are eminently replaceable if we get too big for our britches. This principle applies to lay servants as well as those who are called by God into the ministry. Let's just remember that we're all just servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the biggest title we could possibly have. That's our highest privilege. Let's back off a bit from these big titles, these big resumes. I've seen so much of that kind of thing. Pastors, lots of times, in earnest desire of more respect, more clout, more prestige. I'm going to modify this, so guys, if you're one of those, hear me. So they go running off and they want to acquire a doctorate because they want to be called Dr. So-and-so. Makes them feel better, makes their wives feel better, their mother and father feel better that Johnny Doe is now Dr. Johnny Doe. Now, there's a good reason to go get a doctorate, and that's because we learn more. We are better equipped. That's the good reason. But I've always felt, I'm speaking bluntly here, I know many would disagree, but, you know, I come from inside academia. I've never been impressed with these Doctor of Ministry degrees. Oh, I know guys do some work, but I don't think it's the kind of work that really put a man on firmer ground in the ministry. Many guys just go get those things because more than anything else, they'll do the work. They want to be Dr. So-and-so. Some guys, actually, they'll write off someplace and they will buy a cheapy doctorate from someplace because they want that title. That's not the spirit of the Apostle Paul, notice. We're just fellow servants. That's as good a commendation as you can possibly get. Let's just leave that stuff to the side of the plate and be what we really are. Dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.